Should have turned Bibles to James 1. Hopefully you held your place there. Then I want you to turn also to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's Old Testament. So James chapter 1. And in just a moment we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. James has been accused of not being real heavy in doctrine. He certainly is very practical in his instruction, but I have found at least in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that James tucks a whole lot of doctrine into these verses. And the more I meditated upon them, the more I believed that we needed to slow down in these verses. And last week we looked at God's sovereignty over both trial and temptation. This week we hone in on the Christian's war against temptation, desire, and sin. James 1 verse 14 says, "But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Then desire, after it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Lord God, bless your word today. I do pray that we would learn to make war at the level of our desires, that we might grow more holy like our Savior Christ. Use me, your servant. Speak your word in truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. The famous French philosopher René Descartes once famously said, "Je pense, donc je suis." I think, therefore I am. I am not going to preach a sermon on that. I don't have any interest in critiquing that man-made philosophy. Actually, I do have interest in it, but not here today. You could ask me later about my critique of Descartes' philosophy. I think, therefore I am. All I want to do is take those words and twist them a little bit and use them for our purposes to make sure you understand the big point of verses 14 and 15 in James 1. I would summarize it using a play on Descartes' words like this: "I crave, therefore I sin." I crave, you crave, therefore you sin. That's, I think, precisely the point God makes through James's pen. Your desires, my desires, are the source of temptations to sin. Our desires get married up with temptation and they give birth to a baby named sin. And that baby always grows up to become a murderer. He turns on his or her parents and murders them, kills them, leads them to death. We crave. We desire, we want, therefore we sin. James has good, solid, biblical ground beneath his feet to make such an assertion. He can go all the way back to Genesis 3. The temptation presented by Satan in the form of the serpent to Eve was presented to her at the level of her desires. The serpent appealed to her desires. He said, quote, "You will not surely die." He's calling God a liar there. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the temptation was to somehow become more like God by disobeying God. If Eve had pushed pause or time out and talked her way through this — it's a good tactic, by the way — talk to the temptation. Make sure you understand what's being laid out before you. "Wait a minute, serpent, you're telling me I can become more like God by rebelling against God and disobeying God? That doesn't sound very reasonable." But clearly, the desire to be more like God, to somehow know good and evil like God, that's where the appeal was made. You mean, Satan, that I as a created being can somehow know good and evil like my Creator does? God knows good and evil, but He knows it in such a way that He remains aloof and untainted and untouched by evil. But you and I as created beings, we don't have that power. We don't have that ability. Eve and Adam came to know evil, all right, the way you know it, because you're all, and we're all their kids. You know how we know good and evil? We know evil as a resident evil. God's the only one who can know good and evil and remain untouched by it. And so the appeal is not very reasonable, it's not very logical, but it goes to a latent desire, we should say. The text goes on and says, "So when the woman saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight," are you listening? "A delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Were you listening carefully? Eve's eyes delighted in what she saw. Listen, we crave what we gaze upon, and what we gaze upon, we start to crave. What have you been gazing upon this week? We gaze upon and we crave upon. Those two go hand in hand. And then we're told that it was desirable to make one wise. Who said so? Who said that that forbidden fruit was desirable to make one wise? Not God. Not God. Satan said that. Eve has now been baited and enticed by her own desire to be as wise as God, to be her own God. She's tricked at the level of her desires. Desire came first, then she acted upon it, and sin was born. That sounds familiar to me. That sounds exactly like the doctrine James lays out. Adam's sin worked the same way. Now, Adam's desire was different. We know that from 1 Timothy 2:14, which tells us that Adam was not tricked. He was not deceived like Eve was. But this in no way exonerates him. It actually makes him worse. It means his sin was stubborn willfulness. He chose to side with Eve against the spoken, revealed Word of God. He desires intimacy with his wife more than communion with his Creator. That's his desire. That's not good for marriage, by the way. That never has been good for marriage. And now we're really to the essence of sin, craving someone or something more than God. It doesn't matter who or what it is. That's the very crux of sin, to want someone or something more than God and His glory and His communion. To crave in a way that exceeds my craving for God and His glory. I could spend weeks, Sunday after Sunday, tracing this theme through the Scripture with you, but I want to just take you to one prime example from 2 Samuel verse 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. If you'll just flip there. 2 Samuel chapter 11, begin at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, and but David remained at Jerusalem. I hope already you're seeing some principles that are clearly implied in what James says. He remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. We gaze upon and we crave. We crave as we gaze. Saw a woman bathing. David's already made some bad choices. We're just adding up one small bad choice after the next. And now look, and the woman was very beautiful. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. That's describing why the bath at this time of day. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. You know how the rest of the story goes. I assume you do. I'm just going to stop there. And what I want to do is weave together some battle tactics, some principles for the Christian's war against temptation and sin. I'm going to weave together some principles that are implied, tucked into James's words, that are explicitly stated in 2 Samuel, and that I'm drawing from Brad Bigney's amazing book called Gospel Treason. I wish every one of you would get a copy and find a brother or sister in this church and start reading and discussing this book. Just start walking through it. Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols. It will get you into your Bibles in a deep, significant way on the subject that I'm addressing today. How to make war on sin in your heart and life. So tactic number one, I have four tactics I want to share with you today. Tactic number one, know thyself. Know thyself. Now I don't mean for you to focus so much on knowing yourself that you're not focused on knowing God. The more you know God, the more you'll know yourself truly. What I mean is to know yourself in light of who God is, who He's revealed Himself to be in Scripture, to know yourself for who God says you are in Scripture. To know yourself in light of God and His Word. Not morbid introspection. I warn you against that. If you focus all the time on what's going on in the recesses of your heart, you'll get depressed and melancholic, because it's ugly in there. And the more you grow like Christ, the more aware of the ugliness you are. That's just kind of how sanctification in this life works. I'm not talking about morbid introspection. I'm talking about knowing yourself in order to know God more, to love Him more, to pursue Him more, to stay humble before God, to remain totally dependent upon God's power and grace. God alone knows us perfectly. You do not know yourself perfectly. You do not know your spouse perfectly. Only God knows you perfectly. So you had better be seeking His wisdom on who you are. God alone knows what desires might be lying in my own heart right now dormant. But if given the right circumstance, they awaken, marry up with temptation, and produce the sin child. God knows those things. James has already said, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Do you think part of the wisdom God gives might be self-knowledge to His people? To know, to be able to admit where you're weak, where you're struggling, where you might fall? Do you think that might be part of God's wisdom available to His people? David learned this the hard way. He learned it after it was too late. In his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, over the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered and so on, He came to a point by God's grace where he was broken and contrite and repentant, and he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51 he says, "Lord, you delight in truth in the innermost being. You make me to know wisdom in the secret places of my heart." Yes, David. What if you would have said that to yourself as you strolled out onto the roof and you saw something you knew you shouldn't gaze upon anymore? What if you'd have preached that up front to yourself? "Lord, you delight in truth in my innermost being. You make me to know wisdom in the secret places of my heart. And right now, God, I'm confessing that I am struggling with lust towards this woman that does not belong to me." You think that might have made a difference? I guarantee it. The Word always makes the difference when applied to a true believer's heart. Tactic number one, know thyself. Day after day after day, Christian, we must 24/7, 365, cry out with the psalmist, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139. Do you have that memorized? You must. If you care about fighting sin, you should get that memorized today. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my mind. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jeremiah 17:9 should be preached daily by Christians to ourselves. "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it?" The next verse answers the question. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the mind." The heart in the Bible, as I've told you many, many times, is your mission control center. It's not the muscle that pumps blood. God means by the heart what you want. Your will, what you crave, what you think and believe, your mission control center. Life is lived according to the Bible from the inside out. You do what you do and think what you think, and Jesus even said you say what you say because of what's in your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. We all live from the inside out, and we've got to learn. James is clearly implying that if we're going to do war against our sin, we must learn to do it at the level of heart, desire, will, want, crave. And the Bible says your heart will trick you. Disney gets it wrong, kids. Don't follow your heart. You'll follow that thing straight to hell. It'll trick you. You need to open your heart up to God. Say, "Search me. Try me. Show me." Tactic number one, know thyself. In a brutally honest way, in light of the Word of God. Tactic number two, and we'll be here for a while. Learn to live a wartime lifestyle. Why I had that John Piper clip. One, because he's a Reformation voice available to us today. But two, because he said it about as well as anybody I know says it. Learn to live, Christian, a wartime lifestyle. There's a war on. You're a war zone. You don't lay around, King David, on the couch eating grapes and then stroll on palace roofs while your men are dying all around you. James implies that the primary battlefield, again, is in our hearts and our minds, is at the level of our desires. Do you understand, Christian brother or sister, do you understand that if we always addressed our cravings with the Word of God, and we always submitted our desires, our will, to the Spirit of God, we'd never give in to temptation. That's what resurrection life And the New Jerusalem is going to be like. We'll be like Jesus. Always submissive to the Father's will. Only wanting what He wants. Having the law of God written on our hearts. But that's the fight that we're called to get in right now. You're not called to wait till heaven and just sit around on couch eating grapes while people are dying around you. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Isaac Watts asking his hymn. While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, no. I must fight if I must reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word. You remember earlier in this year, Galatians chapter 5, as we studied through Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Did you hear God? Did you hear God? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another to keep you from doing what you want to do. There's a war on. You are a war zone, Christian brother or sister. The Spirit's desires will never, it's like oil and water, will never mix with your sinful fleshly cravings. They are locked. Their horns are locked, and they'll stay locked until the Spirit of God defeats sin in us once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. But until that day, you're going to have to understand there's a war on, and you're called to be a warrior. You're enabled by the Spirit and the Word in you to be a warrior Christian. Fighting heart idols is not child's play. It's 24/7. It never stops. It will only stop when your flesh is gone, when it's replaced with resurrection, Christ-like flesh. Our desires and our lust and our cravings and our wants, listen, you got to fight them like terrorists. They're like terrorists. Sometimes they hide in plain sight. Sometimes they hide in the caves of our hidden lives. Right? But given the right opportunity, they will detonate themselves and blow you to bits and ruin other people's lives around you too. You fight them like terrorists. How strong is the presence of ongoing sin in our lives if God has to tell His redeemed people in Christ over and over again in the Bible, fight it, kill it, mortify it, crucify it, don't stop killing it. It's like a snake that's a starfish. Cut its head off, boom, there's another one. This thing, Romans 8, Romans 6 that we read, Colossians 3, James 1, all over the Bible, you're told as the people of God, don't stop killing your sin. As soon as you think it's dead and gone, if you wake up the next day and you're still in this world, guess what? It's back, and it's back with a vengeance. Like playing a game of whack-a-mole. I want you to listen to Brother Brad Bigney. I want to read a pretty lengthy excerpt. He's talking about idols of our hearts, cravings, desires of our hearts that are not in line with God's will and His Word. He says, if you kill them, they don't stay dead. You stab them again and again, and you drag their nasty carcasses around to make sure they're good and dead. But when you least expect it, at the most inopportune moment in your life, that idol you thought you dealt with will jump out from behind some corner in your heart and scare the fool out of you, getting your sinful adrenaline all ramped up again. That's what idols do. You might think you're safe, but you never are. Idols are like chameleons, manifesting themselves in different ways depending on your circumstances, your season of life, your age, your job, and your current struggles. And they manifest themselves differently depending on where you're weakest at any given point in your life. For example, 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about men and women who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So if you're struggling with the idol of pleasure, it can manifest itself in countless ways. That's why you can't just focus on the obvious or immediate problem. Are you listening? He asked, what does a lover of pleasure idol look like? One way in which a lover of pleasure idol could manifest itself is by causing you to sit in front of a computer screen looking at pornography. And when God begins to convict you, you shut down the porn only to replace it with gambling at the local casino because it gives you the same rush and excitement. Then as your gambling debts pile up, friends step in and take your car keys so that you can't drive to the casino anymore. But then you find yourself back in front of the computer, not with porn, but playing Call of Duty for hours on end, cutting down enemy soldiers because it provides not only the pleasurable escape from reality, but also immediate gratification. And no other area of your life feels this way. Not your marriage, not your job. But your wife complains, thank God for those wives, about the time you're wasting, he says, in front of the computer instead of talking to her and the kids. So you turn off the computer, only to end up in the den, glued to your big screen TV, throwing back beers and watching every football game you can find. What's going on here? Believe it or not, it's not as random or confusing as it might seem. Pleasure is the idol that's driving each of these specific behaviors. And as you can see, it can manifest itself in any number of ways. So an assault on pornography or gambling or video games isn't going to win the day. You had better aim the big guns at the idol of pleasure itself, or else the laundry list of sins that look very different from each other will just keep piling up. I cannot tell you how thankful I am for those words. That's not Bible, I get it. But humanly speaking, that nails what the Bible teaches about how idols work in our heart down about as well as anything I've ever read. I know it by experience, don't you? I know He's telling the truth by my own experience. We must learn to live a wartime mentality and not let our guards down. Now, what would that look like? I want to give you two things. I'm still on habit number two, living a wartime lifestyle or having a wartime mentality. But I want to give you two sub-points under this to show you, what does that look like? What does that mean? Can you get more practical, Pastor Keith? You tell me to be a warrior. That's great. What does that mean? All right? Here's the first thing it means. You better get in the Word. You better stay there. Do you think, Christian, that if you really understood and grasped the ongoing reality of this war in your heart and soul, don't you think you'd spend more time in your Bible if you really believed what James says, what 2 Samuel 11 says? I tell young people all the time, if they care to ask about my view of recreational dating or courting or whatever, like, go ahead and go to a movie alone with that guy or that gal if you think you're stronger than King David, then go right ahead. But if you think you might not be as strong as King David, you better take about 8 friends with you who'll keep you from doing stupid things in the dark. Get in the Word and stay there. It's so discouraging for a pastor or a counselor in this church, and we hear it far too often, it's so discouraging when we ask and we're told, well, preacher, pastor, I've not really been in my Bible much recently. There are a few things you can say that will deflate me quicker than that. I've not been spending too much time. And then you've got all your reasons stacked up, whatever they are, all your excuses. We're going to talk more about this as we travel through James because he's got more to say about it. I just wonder, how do you think you fight this war if you are neglecting your sharper than any two-edged sword, which is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of your heart? Those desires James addresses, you know how they get exposed? Hebrews 4:12 that I just quoted tells you, by the two-edged sword of your Bible. That's how God exposes sin in your heart. The more Bible you read, the more repentant and confessional you're going to become. Because it's going to read you. It's going to assess you in ways that blow your mind and break you down shotgun style. You're going to see yourself in King David, in the nation of Israel, in King Ahab, in Judas. You go on and on. Psalm 36:9 says, by your light we see light. By your light, God, we see light. How do you think sin's going to get exposed? How do you think a desire that may give birth to sin is going to get exposed? It'll get exposed by your time in the Word. And most of the time, well, I should say it'll either get exposed by time in the Word or it'll get exposed because you act on the desire and commit a sin. Which one do you prefer, Christian? If you're a Christian, that's a rhetorical question. Of course you prefer to get this thing exposed before you actually act on it. I hope this is making some sense to you. Act on it and it'll get exposed, or you can act on it before you act on it by getting in the Word and staying there. And now here's the second thing. That's the first. What does it look like to have a wartime mentality? Get in the Word and stay there. Here's the second thing, and it goes so hand in hand with the first. Get in your church. Get in the Word with your church, with friends, with brothers and sisters in Christ. I am not talking to you about just attending Sunday worship every now and then, though we have an issue with that among some of our members. And if you know some of those members, I hope you're pursuing them with all the love and grace and passion that you possibly can muster. Because you'd want somebody to do it for you if you'd fallen away. So I hope we go after them. But I'm not talking about just attending every now and then a Sunday worship service. I'm talking to you about getting neck deep in your church family. Neck deep, church. So people can really know you. So they can get close enough to see where you might be pursuing an idol. So they can learn to love you enough to speak truth into that. And so you can learn to trust them enough to open yourself up to their scrutiny. And say to that small group or that DMD group that you study with, I need you sisters, I need you brothers, to speak if you see me starting to chase something that you think is not in line with the revealed will of God in the Bible. If you see a weakness, I need you to build me up. I need you to help me. I may need you to just flat out threaten me. Don't keep going that way, brother. Get engaged in your church. You need more than a weekly pick-me-up if you're going to get serious about doing war against lust and desire in the hidden recesses of your hearts. It is so more than possible, I think even probable, that if all you do is pop in on a Sunday, the hidden places in your heart will probably never get addressed very well. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom. Did you hear God? That's not me. You heard my voice, but those are not my words. God says, the one who isolates himself pursues selfish desires and rebels against all sound wisdom. Because God's wisdom so often comes through His people, through His church. This is how God has ordained it. It's how He works in our lives. And so the Christian who's intent on living selfishly and sinfully simply will not get into a small group and stay there. It ain't happening. I know that because that's what God says. I know there are legitimate reasons. We have shut-ins who their health, they cannot get out. I'm not talking to those people. I'm talking to people who they don't have any real good reason, except God says the reason is they're selfish. They keep themselves isolated from their church family. Because if somebody gets close, my life will probably get more difficult because then I'll have to start making war against my sin. Rebelling against God's wisdom. James, are you still there in James? Turn back to James. Let me tell you how. In 2 weeks, two Sundays from now, we'll be in this passage, verse 19 through 21 in James chapter 1. But I want you to see what he does. He makes the very point I'm making to you right now, that you got to get in the Word and stay there, and you got to do it in the church, neck deep in your church. James essentially makes the same point as he keeps going in verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Do you see the communal aspect to that? You're not being told by James to receive the implanted Word as a spiritual island out there somewhere. This happens in the context of community, of listening, doing relationships, of speaking truth, speaking the Word of God to one another and receiving it from one another, receiving it in the accountable community. That's tactic number 3. I won't spend much time on this one or the fourth one, but I do want to mention them. We'll plow through them a little more as we go along in James. But here's the third tactic for fighting temptation as a Christian. Learn to live a Word-driven life. James is not going to be satisfied with you just hearing the Word and going on your way. James is not going to let you off that hook. You want to live a Word-driven life. And so that means we've got to understand our hearts again and make sure we're not viewing ourselves as hapless victims when we sin. Our hearts are always active. Two biblical counselors, Deepak Raju and Jeremy Pierre, have given us a helpful little chart that I think will be up here behind you perhaps to help us remember our hearts are always actively responding to these four things: God, other people, ourselves, and our circumstances. Your hearts, your will, your mind and thoughts are always responding to those four things. You're not passive in your sin. And so the goal is to bring the Word of God to bear at each point as early as possible. As early as possible. Early as possible. Receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Tactic number 3, learn to live a Word-driven life. Tactic number 4, and this is our last one. I'm going to be brief with this one as well. You're going to learn to battle sin and temptation. I mentioned it last week. And you've got to learn to find the escape hatch. Now, I'm not drawing this one from James, but it's too good not to mention in a sermon on this topic. I'm drawing this one from 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation also will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." And then verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Are you listening to God? Your God will, He has promised, and He cannot lie. He will not put you into a temptation that's guaranteed to overwhelm you. He will not put you in a temptation without a lighted exit sign. But it's your job, Christian. Walk in the Spirit, I say, and you will not gratify the desires of. Walking in the Spirit means I'm constantly looking for the exits. And when I see one, I flee. I run. I run from idolatry. And all this is possible in a Christian because you are a Christian. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Word is being written upon your hearts and your minds. You're given new nature, new desires that can do war against the old nature and the old desires. This is possible for Christians simply because they're Christians. Will you stand with me? God, I pray that You will make us alert warriors of Jesus Christ. Help us stay on our guards. Help us live with our eyes wide open. Help us day after day lay our hearts wide open to Your holy X-ray vision. Help us know ourselves more truly, even as we pursue You and know You more truly. God, give us the craving for You. That we would love You most and live for You first. Confess and repent quickly when we even have a hint that our cravings are going another direction, are somehow running away from the cross and grace of Jesus Christ. Give us quick confession, quick repentance. God, help us as a church family delight in doing this war against our temptation and our flesh and our sin and our lust and the world and the devil. Help us delight in doing it together the way You've designed, shoulder to shoulder in the trenches until Christ comes and makes us holy like Himself. In Jesus' name, amen. You sing this little chorus with me, and then Brother Alan Crone's going to come give our benediction. I hope you all know it.